You're listening to a sermon from Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas. We exist to extend the glory of God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Today's scripture is Genesis chapter 29, verses 15 through 35. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served for 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Have you deceived me? Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for keeping us all safe in this spring weather. We do pray for areas like Nebraska and others that have been affected by storms and tornadoes. We pray that you would just stir up your church to gather around them and help them. We pray for all of us that are here this morning, as Casey preaches, that you would just open our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear your word and hear your teaching, and that it wouldn't just stop this morning. We would go into our week continuing to pray over what we've heard and learned, and in our city groups and our LTGs, that we would just continue to dig even deeper into your word. We thank you so much for this place, this beautiful building that we get to meet in at Central, and we just pray for the staff and teachers and students and administration and everyone who allows us to be in this building each week, that you would help us always just be having our ears open to hear of ways that we can serve them and show them our thanks and just show them you and glorify you. I pray for each of the people who walk these halls during the week that they would each have at least one person in their life who is telling them about you and helping them grow deeper with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. My name's Casey. I'm one of the pastors here. We're on week 3 of looking at the God of Jacob. And so that term, you know, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, man, it's a very familiar term that I want more and more as we say it or as you hear it or as you read it in the Bible reading plan, that it fills you with great hope, that you find great hope that, man, we serve a God who is gracious. We serve a God who makes promises and comes through on those promises. We serve a God that when we fail him, he forgives us, and that his promises are faithful to the end. And so as we look at, every week I say something like, man, this is like the most famous moment of Jacob's life. And it's all kind of true. Like, really, all of the scenes of Jacob's life are, if you know this biblical story, they're really well known. And this is, depending on your season of life, like this one is startling. Like what do we do with this? Like there's so many questions that this brings up. But just to bring you up to speed, if you haven't been with us last couple weeks, you know, Jacob has a twin brother, Esau. Jacob's family was on a crash course as we step into Genesis 27, where, you know, we have a mother who loved one son more and a father who loved the other son more. And the division in that family was growing and growing and growing. And so that we step in and we have this great trickery that happens where Jacob the younger receives the firstborn blessing. And Esau the older says, I'm going to kill you as soon as your father's dead. So then we get on the run in Genesis 28 as Jacob is running. He meets God in this incredible way. And up to this point, Jacob had done nothing heroic. He hadn't done anything good whatsoever. He had lied and deceived. He had tricked the people that he loved. He schemed, and yet God shows up. And God doesn't show up with a lecture. God doesn't show up with his arms crossed. God doesn't show up shouting from the heavens, "What have you done?" God comes near him, and the first thing that he says, as soon as he has the opportunity to speak, he starts to double down on his promise to him. He promises, I will get you through this. The promise that I made to your grandfather Abraham about a nation coming from you, it's going to go through you. And so we have this steady God who comes with promises and comes with promises and comes with promises. And so here, in Genesis 29, Jacob arrives. God's started to make true on his promises. He arrives, he rides safely, and he meets Rachel. And everything, like all the stupidity that can possibly come out of a guy who meets a pretty girl, all comes out right here. He meets Rachel, and like if you look down at verse 1, like, I mean, even as we say Rachel, like if I could roll my R's, I would roll my R's. I'd be like, I can't do it. But he meets Rachel. And then he gets all like, first day on the job, let me know how you guys should be doing your job. And so we see all these foolish things start to come out. And so look at verse 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, like it describes the setting. Jacob arrives at the well, and there are professional shepherds who are gathering water for their sheep. And so he goes, and on top of this well is this large stone that it takes shepherds. Like it talks about plural, like they would wait together. And he gets there, and he starts kind of telling them how they should be doing their job, which always goes great. First day on the job, let me tell you how you guys should be doing this. And so in verses 4 through 6, like look at those verses. Jacob talks to the shepherds. He asks if they know his uncle Laban. And they say, yes, we know Laban. Matter of fact, Rachel, his daughter, is coming. And then verse 7, the new guy, look at what he does. He tells them how they should be doing their job. I love it. But if you've ever been in the position, you hate it. But look at verse 7. He looks at the professional shepherds and he says, behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go, pasture them. Yes, new guy, please tell us how to do our job. And so he steps in, and he's got experience here, but then he sees Rachel, the shepherdess, come. And look at verse 9. It says, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess, which just sounds like shepherdess. Like, wow, I mean, that's not, okay. Verse 10, now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Like, I love it. Like, this is so true to life. Like, the new guy shows up on the job. He's like, let me help you guys out, point out all the things that you are doing wrong. You should already be watering. You should already be doing this. And then a pretty girl shows up, and all sensibility is lost. Like, all of a sudden, like, he starts to kind of peacock. And I actually, you know, I came up with like he starts to peacock. So I looked up, what do peacocks do when in mating? And if you've ever wanted to know what I do with my time during the week, now you know. But so I got to see this documentary. And it was kind of shocking to me. And so the peacocks, obviously, you know enough, whether you've seen the documentary or not, the males puff up their feathers. But what I didn't realize was they don't just puff up their feathers, to spread it out wide. They puff up their feathers and they get right in front of the ladybird, and then they cup the feathers over them to be like, only look at me. Just look at me. And then they twerk. I'm not going to twerk for you, but they actually twerk. And so, I mean, it's all this like, look at me. I'm here. All your dreams have been answered. And then I just thought, man, this is exactly what we see happening here. Like Jacob shows up and he's like, hey, I want to make sure you know I know about the shepherd thing. It's kind of my thing. He starts telling people what to do. And then Rachel shows up and the rock that usually takes shepherds to move, he moves it himself. Feathers are out. They're cupping over. Look only at me. I mean, surely he took his shirt off to do that, right? And so all of a sudden, like, all of this is coming in, like, let me help, let me water your sheep, marry me now. It's all happening right before us. And we do it too. Like, I mean, if you're taking notes, you're like, man, we can learn from what to do and what not to do. But I remember when Kinsey and I were dating, I set her up. I left my senior year yearbook out so she would find it. And she comes over and she finds it. She thought it was her idea to look through the yearbook as my feathers were cupping over her. Look only at me. And like that, she starts looking where I am. She's like, oh my goodness. Like, student council president. I'm like, yeah, just my way to serve my fellow students. And then she's like, oh, homecoming king. I mean, it was an honor I had to take. It was really kind of embarrassing. I mean, I don't know. Most likely to succeed, yes, let's have babies. Cupping the feathers over. And so what we see is we see this deep, deep attraction. We see this scene that, if you're familiar with the biblical narrative, it sounds so strangely familiar. Like, we see a scene that is echoing what happened to his father, really his grandfather's Abraham, set up a scenario to find a wife for Isaac, his dad, and it happened at a well. And it happened providentially as it was prayed for, and all of a sudden his mom and his dad had this moment at a well where they came together and it was set up and it was arranged and it left all those things. And there's a danger in that. Like, by all means, like, if you are single and you want to be married, by all means, pray about it. By all means, like, if you find someone you're interested in, meet them. By all means, look, but be careful that it's not the story that you're in love with. Like, there's a danger of this seeing being seen again. And sometimes the story becomes the idol that sweeps us away and not what's actually before us. And I'm not saying that God wasn't in the details of the story, but it's a warning. Like, make godly choices for what is actually before you and honor the Lord with what's actually right in front of you. But then, so Jacob shows up. He meets some future co-workers. Jacob shows up. He meets his future wife. Jacob shows up and he meets his future father-in-law. And all of a sudden, we see all these vulnerabilities come out. We see wanting all over this passage. Like, in Genesis 29, like, Jacob's vulnerability comes out because there's a longing and a hole in his heart, and he's looking for something to fill it, and so he thinks he finds a relationship that can actually fill the hole in his heart. But the wanting doesn't stop there. Like, we see wanting on everyone, and we see wanting, and these are the points, we see Jacob wanted. And so Jacob, specifically, he wanted Rachel. We're going to spend quite a bit of time with that. But then we see he's not the only one who's wanting. We see Leah wanted. But Leah wanted what Rachel had. And then we're going to see in one verse, in chapter 30, verse 1, that we see Rachel wanted. But she actually wanted what Leah had. And it's casting a vision of a danger that's near and close. A danger that the Bible's going to describe as idolatry, something that is good, that rises to the top, that good things can become God things, and when God things that are just good things that aren't God things, they become destructive things. They make us vulnerable. They make us easily tricked. They put us in a place where I need this to work out lest I die, the exact words of Rachel. And so in this, we see so much wanting. And so first, number one, Jacob wanted Rachel. Once again, if I could roll my R's, I would. And it makes him vulnerable, and in many ways, it just makes him dumb. Like, in this danger, this setting is timeless. Like, putting your hopes on someone or something to fix you. And so take a look at verse 15. It says, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be.'" Now, that sounds reasonable. Like, I should pay you. I shouldn't take advantage of you just because you're my nephew. And so all of a sudden, these words, the words that here, it's serve and wages. Other translations say work and pay. They become like significant words that drive the next few chapters of the story. What is my life worth? When I put to work, what should I be paid? What does that look like for my life? And that really rings true for us. Like, it's an original mandate that we get in the very first part of Genesis that we're supposed to subdue the earth. Like, work is not something that happens because of the fall or because of sin. Work is something that gets cursed because of sin. And all of a sudden, the struggle of how we think about people based on their jobs and how much they make, it enters in, and we have to ask questions like, what do you do? How much do you make? But there's deeper questions we have to ask, like, how do we work in a broken and sinful world? Am I doing good in my work? Does God care about my work? Or can I dismiss it by saying, it's just business? And so oftentimes we believe that our work is a means by which our hopes and dreams can be accomplished. Jacob is going to work for what he wants. He's going to work for Rachel. And it actually makes him really, really vulnerable. Like, look, the first thing, like in verse 16, it says, kind of warns us about our wantings, like our idolatrous wantings. They make us vulnerable. And the very first pitch, like he blows it. Like, look at verse 16. It says, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older," and so we see these terms again, like we see older, younger. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the second. Leah was the older, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now look at verse 17. It says, "Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance." Like weak eyes, it's certainly euphemism to mean something about her appearance. Like, this is saying, like, Rachel was biblically and righteously gorgeous, and Leah, it's not saying would never fly a plane because she just didn't have 20/20 vision. Like, it's stepping in to say, like, Rachel was super easy on the eyes, and everyone noticed her, but Leah showed up, and she just wasn't as easy on the eyes. And so all of a sudden, we kind of get entered into another sibling rivalry. We've already seen this unfold, plaguing one family, and then the cousins over here, it's plaguing another family. Like, one sibling standing out in such a way, and another one in the shadow, older versus younger. It wasn't confined just to Esau and Jacob. And it produces a kind of violence. Like typically, men are violent physically. That's why, you know, we have this moment where Esau's like, "I'm going to kill you." And typically, women are more violent relationally. That's why they make movies like Mean Girls. So right here, like, all of a sudden, we see sibling difficulty laying in. Who's in? Who's not? Like, this is building a history for us. Like, Leah had certainly lived in the shadow of her beautiful younger sister, where they show up and everyone is like, "Oh, hi, Rachel. It's so good that you're here. What's up, Leah?" Like, right as it's introduced, we see these descriptions. And so look what happens in verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel. Like, right there, like, it just happens. Like, I mean, right there, he just says, "Yes, this is what I'm in for. Like, man, this is just like grandpa or my parents' story. There's a well. I just moved the rock with my shirt off." Like, she had to have noticed me. Like, all of a sudden, it's playing out right before him. And he says, "Man, I love her. I want her." And so he says, "How much should I work for her?" He says, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Verse 19, Laban said, "Better that I give her to you than I should give her to any man. Stay with me." And so I want, like, notice a few things. Like, first off, 7 years. Jacob was offering an exorbitant amount for Rachel. Like, 7 years is a super high price. If you flipped over, and you don't need to, but Deuteronomy 22, so years later, what would be written in Deuteronomy is it caps the marriage gift of the bride price to 50 shekels. And so given that the normal wage was 1 shekel a month, he is offering 2 to 3 times the normal amount for Rachel. And so he's saying, "I will pay anything for her. I'm in." There's no negotiation. He just says, "I'm in. I'll pay whatever." And I know, like, right now you're like, "Oh man, that's so romantic." It kind of is. But also notice what Laban says. Laban doesn't actually say yes. He doesn't say deal, and he doesn't even specify her. He kind of gives an uncommitted truism where he says, "Yeah, it's better to keep her in the family. Just start working." And so this is why you have to be very specific in things, because Jacob hears what he wants to hear. He hears that the deal is set and that's what's going to happen. And Laban is just kind of saying a truism. He's not actually saying, "Yes, we have a deal." And so just like if you're thinking about relationships, like being abundantly clear, especially in breakups, is so important, because the heart of someone who loves you hears something different. And so if you're in a breakup and you say, "Man, I mean, it's just, you know, I just need some time." Like that, they're going to hear like just a little bit of time, and then we're planning the wedding. You got to be clear. Or you might say something like, "Hey, we just need to be friends," and they're hearing Michael Bolton. How can we be lovers if we can't be friends? Like, it's just on play in their mind. So abundantly clear, the danger when we put our want on something is we start to hear what we want to hear. Look at verse 20. "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her." Like later in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15, like the servitude of like serving someone will be limited to 6 years, but he's going 7 years. And so he's going more. And so he's saying, "Man, for Rachel, this is what I want." Like the 7 years seemed but a few days. And if you were a more responsive audience, you would have been like, "Oh man, that's sweet." You would have sighed, and I would have said something like, "Esamor, no," and, you know, it would have been this moment. But it just seemed to be a few days. It makes us vulnerable. But see, wanting also makes demands. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, "Then Jacob said to Laban," so this is after the 7 years, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is complete." He comes to his father-in-law and he says, "Give me your daughter, it's honeymoon time." This is something you don't do. This is something that you don't ever say. Like, he knows what happens on the honeymoon. He's her father. He remembers how it happened. But you don't come and you're not like pushing and impatient like this. And this impatience is showing something both maybe in the circumstance and also something in Jacob. And so maybe something in the circumstance, like maybe the demanding tone exists because Laban is dragging his feet. Maybe he's like, "Man, this is working out so great for me. I don't want you just to marry my daughter and leave." And so maybe he's dragging his feet to keep him from getting to the end. Or maybe it's like a lot of dads that I see when they walk their daughters down the aisle, like they just have a sense of, "Man, I don't want to get to the end of the aisle." And so they just walk slowly, even though we rehearse to walk slowly because you don't want to race, but there's something in them that wants to drag their feet. Or maybe he's having difficulty because he knows this difficult situation that his older daughter isn't married yet. But Jacob is feeling impatient. The demanding tone certainly exists because Jacob has set his hopes on Rachel fixing him. And suddenly we can relate. Like, there's going to be some cultural things that we got to walk through of like, how does this happen? But there's some things that are timeless that we can relate to, that we start to think, "Man, the setting of my life is wrong, but if I have a relationship like that, or if I could be married to someone like her, or if I could be with him, if I woke up to them every morning, then everything would be just fine. We start to think it will fix us. And the warning of this is our wantings, when they become idolatrous, when they rise to the top, when good things become God things, they will disappoint us. Again, verse 22, so look at this. This is the famous moment right here. And so Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. They bring together the wedding party. They plan it really fast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And then you have this little phrase, kind of ominous. We see this when we talk about Rachel at their wedding. And Laban gave his female servant, Zilpah, to his daughter Leah to be her servant. Like, you're like, why is that even there, this little endowment? Why is that there? And it's going to become really evident as the idolatry in our hearts and the wanting in our hearts grows and grows and grows and knows no end. Verse 25, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Like in the story, like it's supposed to be shocked. Like, wow, that worked out differently than Jacob thought it was going to work out. And we think like this situation is ridiculous. How could you marry the wrong girl? How could this happen? And I want to point at just a couple things. I want to point at the cultural situation of how this could actually happen. And then I want to point out that it's always happening. And so first, the cultural setting that makes it possible. Like, in this culture, the bride would have been covered from head to toe. The bride would have been kept separate from the groom. Like, they're partying and dancing around her, and they're dancing around him. Like, this would have happened. Like, we have this carryover with, like, first looks, you know, where like, you're not supposed to see the bride before you get married. And so you see the pictures of, like, the first look where everyone's astonished and, you know, people are crying. And if you don't cry, you're supposed to cry. So poke yourself in the eye. I mean, all of that's happening. Or the picture where they're holding hands around the corner and not looking. Or the common scene, even if people see the bride, the groom sees the bride beforehand, but when the doors in the back open up, and the bride steps in, and everyone's supposed to stand, and so you stand up, and you really should be looking at the groom because he sees his coming wife. Like, that kind of culture thing still exists. It still comes down. But in this, it would have been head to toe. You can't see. And then also, like, the moment of delivering the father walking his daughter to the marriage tent, which is awkward, but walking his daughter to the marriage tent, it would have been late. There's no electric lights. Possibly he was toasted. All kinds of things making this situation possible. And so, sure, it was startling. The cultural setting makes it possible, but the wanting in our hearts makes this always possible. Yeah, you know, Tim Keller, in Meaning of Marriage, he has a section talking about marrying the stranger. And he says, like, we always marry the stranger. He says, you can know someone deeply, and he's describing, but the closeness of marriage opens up a new avenue of them because you've been filling in the information how you want to fill it in. You see A and you see C, so you're assuming B, and you start to love B, and you think B is right there, and it's always there. And then you get married, and B doesn't even exist. You fill it in the way you want it to fill in. And so when you're dating someone, you start to fill the gaps in how you want them. You're constructing the perfect person to accentuate your life. You're creating a me-centered spouse for your me-centered marriage that is all about me. And so in the Meaning of Marriage, he quotes this Duke University ethics professor as he's talking about marriage, and he says this, "Destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we'll find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a little while and he or she will change. For marriage being the enormous thing that it is means we are not the same person after we enter into it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. And so this professor, not a believer, he's quoting this marriage book to say, listen, we come in with some ideas that we have filled in and we think, and you can definitely marry the wrong person. Like, there are people you shouldn't marry. Like, don't hear me not say that. But all great marriages have moments when they find out, man, you're not exactly who I thought you were. And so to make it really dramatic, all these marriages have this moment where, man, you go to bed with Rachel, but you wake up and behold, Leah. And so it warns us about these wantings. These wantings will always also hurt others around you. Look at verse 25. And Jacob said to Laban, and so the next morning, astonishing to say the least, and so he comes to Laban and he says, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Like, the tables have turned. Like, the two things that Jacob says, like, we should unpack just a little bit. But what Jacob is going to hear from Laban shuts him up and he doesn't say anything else. And so first he comes, he says, what is this you have done to me? Like, there's a danger that sometimes we look at God when things don't go our way and we say, God, what have you done to me? And perhaps God would answer like this if we're asking in relationships, all of a sudden marriage gets tough. Perhaps he would say this, like, I entrusted you with my precious daughter who's also scarred by sin. She's a co-sinner with a defiance and a brokenness inside of her, and she doesn't even know all about it. But in marriage, the university of life change can bring so much about. Certainly it's going to bring it out. And he's like, it might be an opportunity for you to grow and change. And so what is this that you've done to me? The next thing, why have you deceived me? Like, Jacob's own words start to choke him up. I was expecting something else in the dark, but you've deceived me by something I couldn't see. Like, all of a sudden, this is starting to sound very, very familiar, but it's about to be crystal clear. In verse 29, Laban said, it's not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. And so in one statement, Laban drives a condemning point home to Jacob's heart with jaw-dropping clarity. He says it's not done so to give or to put the younger before the firstborn. Like, those exact words, younger and firstborn, are derivatives that have been used earlier in Jacob's saga to describe Esau and Jacob. But Jacob the younger lied, used the darkness of his father's eyes to deceive him so that the secondborn would be put in place of the firstborn. Laban's barbed words hit Jacob right in the heart where he says, where I'm from, we don't put the younger before the older. Like, it wasn't supposed to happen in Jacob's family either. Like, that wasn't the custom. And all of a sudden he realizes, I've been deceived in the same way that I deceived. And this is actually a common experience. Have you ever seen the fruit of your sin or the fruit of your words and, like, been choked up by it to realize that is just like what I've done? Like, these things will catch up. And so then we step into verse 27, and the next offer is made. Complete this week for me, and we will give you the other also in return for serving another 7 years. And so the first thing we see is Jacob wanted. And he wanted Rachel. And man, it just seemed like there was a hole in his heart that was growing that he thought, if I had this kind of relationship, everything would work out. And it made him vulnerable. It brought him pain. And it brought pain to others also. And so the first, Jacob wanted. Second, Leah wanted. Like, Leah wanted what Rachel had. Look at verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also. And then we see this. He loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now, this brings up, you know, sometimes, man, if you're new to the Bible and you read this and you find out practices such as bride prices and polygamy, you start to want to dismiss the Bible altogether. And you start to say, man, this archaic thing, women are getting hurt. And the Bible is actually just very, very honest. Like, it shows the good, it shows the bad, it shows the ugly. Some passages are descriptive and some are prescriptive passages. And so sometimes we read prescriptive passages and we know they're prescriptive. Sometimes we read descriptive passages and we start to think that the Bible is being prescriptive about it. And the Bible is not prescriptive about polygamy. Like, if we go back to Genesis 2, we see that God set this up, marriage between one man, one woman. He brings Eve to Adam, and Adam starts writing poetry and starts singing. Like, that's the picture for marriage. We see it doubled down in the New Testament, that is what that's supposed to look like. But all of a sudden, like, in the biblical passage, we start to see polygamy unfold. And what I would just say is it's being descriptive of what's happening, but it never works out well. Like, it never works out well. Like, it's not going to work out well here. God's going to use it to bring about his promises, but it doesn't work out well. Like, we see problems unfolding. And so enter in. 1 week, he married the older sister, Leah. The next week, he married the younger sister, whom he loved, Rachel. And it brings all kinds of problems. And so look at verse 31. And so when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, or literally it's unloved, but it carries this heavy weight, that she was not loved, it says that he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so suddenly, the picture is this, like, the way he loved Rachel was obvious. And it brought more deficit into Leah's heart because it brought even closer what she felt like she was missing and what she was missing. And it put her in the shadow again. And he loved Rachel, but it didn't stop him from visiting Leah's tent. Like, apparently he visited her tent a lot. Like, in verse 32 through 34, we see all these sons being born. And all these sons become the heads of different tribes of Israel. Like, God is putting his promise through all these. But listen to, like, the longing of her heart. Like this is so sad to me. Like, we see Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And so the first son, she names in verse 32, she names him Reuben, saying, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. And then in verse 33, her next son, she names him Simeon, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. He has given me this son also. And then look at verse 34. She names her son Levi. She says, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Like, with each son, the root of the name is attributing something about her pain. Like, Reuben, I just want to be seen. Simeon, I just want to be heard by him. Levi, will he ever be attached to me? Will he ever hold me? Like, these are pictures of her pain on display, that she's trying to earn love and affection because there's a want in her heart too. I want to be loved in the same way that Rachel is loved. I want to have what Rachel has. And so she reaches into the things that are going well for her, and they're all positioned in such a way to earn this love. Like, do you see what's happening? Do you ever see that happening in your heart? Like, we see it through this. Like, Jacob lied and dressed up to be like his brother to earn his dad's love. And now Leah is going the traditional family route to try to earn love for herself. Everybody is wanting something to fill them and to fix them. Jacob wanted Rachel. Leah wanted what Rachel had. If only people would look at me like that. Now, let's be honest. Have you ever felt that way? Man, if I excel at this, then surely people will regard me in such a way and open doors for me, and I'll be loved and accepted. If I change my appearance like this, then surely it'll work out. If I perform like this and achieve like this, then surely it'll work out. Have you ever made goals for your life thinking that the next morning when you wake up, you're going to feel a certain way? And so you say, man, if I could just achieve, if I could just be known for this. And so you go to bed with the dream of Rachel, but you wake up with Leah. And like C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he picks up on this. He doesn't use this passage, but he just says, there is a longing inside of our heart that we run to everything to find. We go to drink, or we go to relationships, or we go to successes. And he says, but those things are good things, but they're meant to just be good things. There's a longing underneath us for something deeper that we can never quite touch. And then the famous line is, he says, if there's a longing inside of us that nothing in this world can establish, then perhaps we were made for another world. And so the picture is, man, we get this idea of this is going to fix me if I could just have this. And so we make a plan. You know, we see something that impresses us. You know, maybe as we're sophomores and we think, man, people would really think I'm something if I was homecoming king. So we make a plan to try to become homecoming king. And then it happens. And then you find out no one even cares. I don't even know where my yearbook is. No one cares. Or we angle ourselves to try to get certain types of grades because we think it's going to open up certain doors. And then we get our degree and we go to our first job interview and they don't ask what your GPA was. Or we think, man, if I had that girl or if I had that guy, then, man, everything's going to work out. And we go to bed with a dream and we wake up with ourselves. Perhaps those are good things meant just to be good things, but there's a deeper longing and wanting inside of us that's pointing to what Ecclesiastes says is a hole in our heart pointing to eternity that we can't fill. These wantings become dangerous. Jacob wanted Rachel. Certainly he thought, man, having her would fix this hole of my heart that my family caused in me. Leah wanted what Rachel had. If only people looked at me like they look at her. But then we get verse 1 of chapter 30. Rachel wanted what Leah had. Verse 1, it says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Give me children or death. Give me a boy or a burial. And in sad irony, the second-born, her second-born son, Benjamin, will send her to the grave. Eventually, both Leah and Rachel would go on to enlist their servants into this competition, and we start to see the family of God start to be built out by brokenness. Like Rachel has given birth to one son, Joseph. Leah has given birth to six sons and one daughter, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. See, we see this unfolding where, you know, the cry of Reuben is, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, now my husband will see me. And so she has Reuben, she says, will you not see me? And then she has Simeon, and she says, will you not also hear me? Can you see me? Can you hear me? And then she has Levi, and she says, will you hold me? And so this is kind of the same thing, like, you know, like we name someone, you know, a son just to kind of represent a truism or something that might be in our heart. You know, I had a friend, his name was Chance, and they actually named him Chance because it was their last chance to have a son. And so my parents named me Kenneth, which means handsome. And I mean, if that's not prophetic, I don't know what it is, you know, I mean. But all these names kind of lay in, but they're describing a place of her heart. And something happens because when we get to her naming Judah, if you look at the text, it says, but this time I'll just praise the Lord. And certainly because of everything that unfolds, she wasn't fixed. Because it goes on, and she has Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. And then Bilhah, Rachel's servant, has two sons, Dan and Naphtali. And Zilpah, Leah's servant, has two sons, Gad and Asher. And like we look at this, and this is the family of God, a family driven by wants. A family that has people striving against one another, each wanting what the other has, and no one actually being happy, each thinking that if I could just have that, it would fix me. Why do they get it and I don't get it? This is more like us than we dare to admit. We feel a lacking and we want. We hope the object of our wanting will fix us, so we strive and we strive. And when that want fails us, we either double down for more of the same want or we move to another hope and another want. And slowly, the idolatrous disappointments mound up and they start to burden us and they start to weigh us down, and our disposition, our face becomes downcast. Depression starts to set in. We start to feel the weight of the world, and we start to need the hope of what Jesus offers more and more and more. And so Jesus comes with the weight of sin and brokenness upon people, and this is the offer of the gospel in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The rest of the gospel is the weight of your wantings don't have to define you. You can let good things just be good things. They don't have to be God things to give you an identity, because they will fail you if they become God things. And so the hope of the gospel is there's this invitation that the Son of God, who has bore all the weight of the world, can carry your weight also. And like, handing him that is hard, because we hand it to him and we don't feel the weight come off us. So we reach back and we pull it back upon ourselves, because we got to take this into our own hands. Just like Jacob, we're like, "I'll move the rock myself." So we hand it back. It doesn't feel right, so we pull it back. And so the handing over of all that weighs us down, all that makes us heavy laden, and the wanting of rest. I just want to ask this. Are you wanting? Do you know what you actually want? Do you know the want that is under the want? And are you afraid that the want that's before you might not actually satisfy that? If you are, and you find yourself striving, if you're having doubts that the want before you that you're striving will fix you, it is a God-ordained moment of his mercy and grace for you. And he is saying this to you: come to me if your life is heavy. I'm the only one that can give you rest. Let me pray for us. Father, Lord, as we come to another Sunday, another invitation, another time to come and take communion, to remind ourselves that the weight of sin was laid upon you, and you allowed your body to be broken and your blood to be poured out so that you could offer us the rest that we need, the rest that we desire. And Lord, if anything this teaches us, it teaches that the wants that we have cannot establish an identity that keeps us safe. But it tells us that we do have wants. And Lord, that is just an opportune time that we can actually bring those wants with us, and we can come and we can remember that the greatest want of our life was satisfied 2,000 years ago when you stood in our place and took the wrath of God for our sin to make us sons and daughters of God. And so, Lord, we can bring and we can lay that want before you again and again and again, and Lord, in your grace, you might put it in the right place, or you might take it away from us and say, "Just wait." Lord, I pray that you make us very, very interested. Like, man, this story makes me so sad for Leah. Hidden in the shadow, desperately wanting to be seen, heard, and loved, desperately be wanting to be valued. And we see years of suffering, and the offerings that we bring don't win us the favor that we want. But Lord, it also brings us to a moment that suffering produced the line that would come the kingly priest and the priestly class of the Israelite people that would give the line to Jesus himself. In suffering, you do work. And so, Lord, I pray that we bring the wantings or the sufferings, and whether it's bring it ahead to communion or we just take it to the back to get prayer, that we just lay it before. This is something I want. This is something that's not working out. This is something that I'm afraid of. And just let someone, God's people, just pray prophetically for us. And so, Lord, wherever we need to move, I pray that you'd be really, really present with us. But we would hear above all things, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Move when you're ready.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas, please visit our website at fcclawrence.com.